It's kind of goes without saying how great it is to be worshiping together today. And just the reminders of, again, glimpses and tastes of heaven, right? Can you imagine the choir in heaven one day? I'll hit the high note. Can't wait for that. My voice is getting way too low for these things, but God is good. We praise Him. You know, this week, in the midst of all the terrible news that goes on and following all the events of the world, I was following some very exciting news with great anticipation of something better to come. Maybe this week, the end of the week perhaps, we haven't heard the final word that iOS 15 will be finally out. Anybody excited about that? Now my iPhone, my pictures will be better. On my phone call, I can like FaceTime multiple people. Isn't that great? Going to be better. Yeah, well, some of you, of course, still on your Android phones and haven't caught up to us iPhone people. But mine's not the fanciest one, but boy, it's getting better. iOS 15, think of all the fun I can do with that. I'm sure that's going to help my life advance immeasurably. But I need a new phone. Well, I'm willing to take gifts anytime, Sunil, so just... It's like everything in life, though, isn't it? We seem to be always looking for something better. Might be a better toothpaste, a better mouthwash, better car. Always something better. We think sometimes that the better one will finally satisfy all of our needs and what we want and so on. And, of course, that one soon wears out. We need a better one and a better one and a better one. Is that right? But we come to God's Word and realize that we serve a King who is better. We serve Jesus, who is far superior to anything else, and there is no one past Him. The Word of God in Colossians reminds us in chapter 1, verse 16, that all the heavens and everything that's there was formed by Him. He's so superior that everything comes from the One who is better. And that's what we want to think about as we come together in God's Word today. In fact, the theme that Jesus is better will occupy our minds and our hearts in this congregation for many months to come. It should certainly be a theme that should occupy our minds all the time. But specifically, as we begin a new series of studies in the book of Hebrews, the theme is going to be Jesus is better. There just is nothing that compares. And we want to have that filter through our minds and recognize, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is better? In what sense? Compared to what? How do we know that? And fundamentally, how does that impact my life? What does that mean in my everyday existence? Because really, that's where it comes down to, right? When people talk about getting something better, whether it's the new phone or this, they want that to better their lives. Well, how will Jesus make my life better? Well, most of you know the answer to that. But there are some perhaps here today, and some maybe even watching online, who are still wondering that. What's so great about Jesus? Well, we're going to explore that. We're going to cover a lot of topics, but we're going to spend our time in the book of Hebrews. And so I want you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 1. This is by way of introduction to this series, Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first chapter. We're going to be looking this morning at some introduction, and specifically verses 1 to 3, maybe verse 4. But I want to read the whole chapter to get the context as we begin to think about Jesus, who is better. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands.
They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not angels, all angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is God's word. Now, when I began to think through studying Hebrews, and I prompted you that we'd be doing this, and I started a long time before that thinking through and reading, and I thought, well, on one level, it's a great follow-up to our studies in 1 and 2 Kings. Wonderful Old Testament book that speaks about God's power and might through the nation of Israel, and now to the New Testament, a book of the Bible that really is perhaps the best commentary on the Old Testament. And it's a great way to go. In fact, if you look at Hebrews, even in chapter 1, you see the many quotations and the references to the Old Testament. So a little side note is, as we study Hebrews, keep your Old Testament right there with you, because we have the blessing of that reality of these things tied together. So there is the sense in which we have here the picture of Hebrews, as I looked at it and thought, boy, this is getting on way too much to talk about. As I did my readings and study and commentaries and so on, I thought, I began really terrified. Not about getting up in front of people, I don't mind that. It was just realizing how much there is in this book to learn. And are we up to the task? And so I start to put all this stuff together and did a great job in whittling down my notes to just 5 pages. But don't sweat it, I'm not going to use them all today. But just the thought of that, there's so much here. The wonders of the Old Covenant, New Covenant, the glorious splendor of Jesus. How do we begin to unpack this? And then I got really terrified at the other end. Well, if I cut it down too much, will we only kind of skim the surface and not really get to the heart of what the writer of Hebrews wants to do? So I'm in a bit of a dilemma, you see. And we're going to try and work through that. In fact, as a reminder, on our website, I will upload for you every week study notes. And so the ones for this Sunday were downloaded on Tuesday, Lord willing Tuesday, the ones for next week's sermon and so on. Some of our small groups, you'll be using those for your studies or in personal study. You can use them ahead of time, and you'll do some of the head work and get ready for the sermon, or you can use it as follow-up to the sermon, but it puts a lot on you. If you really want to study the book, then we need to get at this together and spend time through the questions and notes and so on. And it makes my job a little easier in one sense that today and each week, I want us to take 35, 40 minutes, whatever it takes us to get through here, and try and understand section by section what God is living for us here under that theme that Jesus is better. And hopefully by the end, we'll not only have a better perspective of the book of Hebrews or the fact that Jesus is better, but we will know him in such wonderful, glorious presence in our lives that we will truly be different. That our lives will be changed, that something about us will continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. So join me as we do that, beginning here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to start here in the first 3 verses, and it's hard to get some of the background and tuck it all together. Incidentally, on the study notes, I've left a couple of links there that you can go to. If you want to do a lot of the background study, you can start to dive deep into where it's coming from. With the book of Hebrews, one of the interesting things about it is we don't know who wrote it. The writings of Paul and Peter and others, we know who wrote them. Historically, we have evidence, but we also have introductions. I, Paul, say this and so on. Hebrews doesn't start that way. In fact, it's hard to understand just kind of what genre this comes under. Because in one sense, it begins like a systematic treatise, but it ends in chapter 13 like a letter with saying hello and greetings, but we never hear who the author is. So we won't take time to speculate about it right now. The bigger question is, to whom is he writing this letter? Who is the recipient of this letter? And it's interesting as you discover that, because we begin to find some parallels with the people to whom this letter is written to us today. These people were, and this won't be completely us here, but you have the sense in which there is a Jewish population involved here. From the beginning it says, you know, the prophets spoke in the past. Well, these people likely then were people who were converted Jews, and they were trying to follow the Lord as Christians now. That's part of what it was. We find they were likely living up in Italy somewhere. In chapter 13, it tells us that they're likely in the Roman area. So it's likely a letter sent from the Jerusalem area to the Jewish believers in and around Rome in that part of Italy. But these people living in Italy, of course, are affected by Rome and Greek culture and all these other cultures, so they're not living in Jerusalem anymore, so it's a very different culture in which they live. Problematic. We discover in chapter 5, verse 2, that they're probably an immature church, that they still need to grow in their faith. There's even speculation in chapter 10, not speculation, but ideas there that perhaps some of them are moving towards apostasy or falling away from the faith. In chapter 10, it also reminds us that they were likely persecuted, suffering because of their faith. Sounds similar today, doesn't it? We have persecution all around the world. It's coming closer and closer to our country, and I think we have to be wise and recognize that as we continue to preach Jesus Christ, persecution will come. Jesus said it would happen, so don't be surprised by these things. We find our own struggles with maturity. I think the church today, in the broad spectrum of that paintbrush, as it were, is quite immature at times, needing to grow in faith and the knowledge of the Word. There is that. There's persecution, as we mentioned. We suffer from these things. There are those who are wondering with the struggles of life about maybe leaving the faith. So this letter and text is not just written to a people a couple thousand years ago. It's written to the church today for us to hear and to listen and to hear the things of God, because the author here clearly has a heart for these people. And he wants to marshal all his biblical and apologetic skills to bring them a volume that will ultimately show them, listen, in all that you're doing and all that you're facing, Jesus is better. And you can trust in him. And that's going to be the line that you're going to hear all the time, that Jesus is better. You can trust him. And dear friends, you who are believers here today know that's true, don't you? You trust Jesus because he is better. He's the best. There's nothing greater than him. In all that you're facing, Jesus will never fail you. Well, let's see how this happens in the text before us. What I want to do now is just kind of give you an overview. We're going to jump in the airplane here and take a little fly over Hebrews and look down from the top. If you look at your Bible, I looked at a number of outlines. How do we kind of track ourselves through this wonderful book? And there's a number of ways you can look at it, but I've taken liberties here with one of the commentaries, Philip Hughes, and he pictures it this way. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we see that Christ is superior to the prophets. Remember, Jesus is better? We're going to see that he's better or superior to the prophets, all those that spoke in old times. Well, Jesus, guess what, is superior. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 or 5, in that section there, Christ is superior to the angels. You remember there, we looked at that. That talks about the angels. They're great, but Jesus is what? Jesus is better. He's superior to them. That takes us all the way to chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that Jesus is better than Moses. And this is a wonderful picture here. In chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, 13, we discover the wonderful picture of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. I mean, Moses is important, isn't he? Next to Abraham, probably the most important guy in the Old Testament, brought the law, led the people to the cusp of the promised land. Important. Well, guess what? Jesus is better. And Hebrews tells us that. If you pick up from there in chapter 4, verse 14, down to chapter 10, verse 18, Christ is superior to Aaron. Now, wait a minute, where does Aaron come into this? Well, his name is mentioned. He also represents the priestly order. And you have that mysterious figure called Melchizedek in there. Jesus is better. As much as the priests were there, the prophets, Jesus is superior to them as well. Now, there are other themes that underlie that, but everything is pointing us in that direction. And then finally, in chapter 10, verse 19, to chapter 12, verse 29, Christ is the superior one as the new and living way. In chapter 10, it begins to tell us, verse 19, that Jesus, sacrificing his life, enters us into the new and living way. He's superior as he leads us in the new covenant. He's better. Now, chapter 13 is some other issues that the writer of Hebrews brings up, and some greetings and salutations and so on. But the whole theme, as you're getting where I'm going here, is Christ is superior. Every chunk of Scripture here, everything we see is the fact that he is the better one. He is the one that we look towards. And so starting out with that, I want that to be the tagline all the way along. Jesus is better. And we're going to unpack that. But here in the first three verses, and we have much more to say later on, but here in the first three verses, we recognize that Jesus is better than the prophets because God has spoken through Jesus, who is better than the prophets. God has spoken. Three quick points this morning just to kind of orient ourselves along that way. Verse 1, it says here that God is speaking in the past. God spoke in the past. 1, verse 1. In the past, it says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, it's quite obvious. God spoke. And the way that the author gives it to us here is a reminder that the scriptures in totality are basically God speaking to us. In Genesis 1, verse 1, what does God speak and happen? Creation comes. He speaks it into creation. John 1, 1, which I think is even more specific to this text, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and from there, all things are created by Him. The Word is Jesus Christ Himself, the Son Himself. There's this chronological picture in Hebrews as well. It goes back to the beginning. In the past, God spoke. And here he says God spoke through the prophets at various times and in various ways. We'll come back to that, but we notice how that happens, right? When we were studying 1 and 2 Kings, did God speak? Absolutely. How did he speak? Through the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All these guys are speaking as God speaks through them. God has spoken through the prophets at various times in various ways. And that's important. But just keep that as a little rabbit trail to figure out later on. And that's this. That the importance, one of the important factors of Christianity is that we serve a God who speaks. Francis Schaeffer years ago wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Speaking not only of the principle that God exists, but he's a God who speaks. He spoke in the past. He speaks in all these things. And guess what? He's a God that continues to speak. Isn't that true? We'll see that in a moment, of course, through Christ and his word. Do we see this as the word of God? Does God speak through his word? He's not a God who's silently sitting in the background. He's a God who is intimately involved in the lives of his creation. He is speaking. The big questions we'll note at the end of our message today, is anybody listening? That's the real question. God has spoken. Are we paying attention to what he has to say? And so think about the fact that we serve a God who speaks. And it's important to see that because, again, if we had time, we could develop the whole theme of general revelation. God speaks through creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation. It speaks to everyone in every way. I was riding the bus in one of the days this week, and Sam, my bus driver, inquired as to what I do for a living, and I told him, and he engaged in conversation, and it was a great time to chat, since nobody seems to ride the bus anymore these days, so we had lots of time to talk about these kinds of things, and he asked me these things, and he asked me the big question, and said, well, why do things happen to good people and bad people all the time? And I said, well, my basic question was, because God sends his grace to all people, his common grace. His general revelation is something that goes out to everyone, so everyone can know that he's there. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 reminds us that God has spoken in this way and in such a way that no one has an excuse. No one can say, well, I never knew God, because God has made himself known. But we understand, and in the context here, that there's something, shall we say, incomplete. There's nothing wrong with that word. In fact, that's God's word. It's all true, but it's incomplete. And now we have the specific revelation where God speaks through the Word of God and through the Son, ultimately, as we look at here. And it's through that means that we hear the words of redemption. As one writer has pointed out and reminds us, without verbal revelation from God, humanity cannot have access to the good news of God's redemption. In order for the gospel to be effective, it needs to be spoken, and God has spoken that to us. Do you see? But it goes on in the next section, verse 2. Not only has God spoken in the past, but look at verse 2. God speaking in these last days. But in these last days. Isn't that great? But that little transition word. We have this language. God has spoken this way. But now in these last days. And we're in the last days today. The last days were those inaugurated when Christ ascended into glory. In these last days, however long that is, God has spoken through his Son. Now notice not the comparison, but the measurement here, if you will, of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In times past, God spoke. Therefore, it's his holy word. He spoke through prophets at various times in various ways. It did its job. But now God completes that speaking through a better way, and that's through the Son. The picture here is one of God bringing to a greater completion, if you will, a greater conclusion of what he's speaking. It's through the Son himself. And this anticipates, of course, God's promise from the beginning. He always promised to bring a Savior, a Messiah. And so now he has come, and he speaks through him in this way. Go back to the text, because it notes for us here two things, two important things about this Son. Verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. It speaks of the relationship. First of all, whom he appointed heir of all things. So he wants to give us, if we're going to talk about the superiority of the Son, let's describe who he is. Now, that'll come more fully in verse 3 and 4. But he says, he's spoken these last days through the Son, whom, incidentally, is the heir of all things. Now, we often think of that rightly in terms of, well, the heir is the one who gets the inheritance, correct? We hope that our parents will leave us something. I'm an heir to whatever they have. We think of those terms. Well, that's not completely wrong here. The idea here more is of the authority that is given to the heir. In other words, in ancient times, the heir of all things spoke basically as the one who's in charge of the whole thing. The heir has authority. The heir is the one who is above all things. He's not a servant. He's not anyone else. He's an heir to all things. That's the Son. And notice the second thing he says there in verse 2. He's not only the heir of all things, but through whom also he what? He made the universe. So again, just kind of capture that in your minds. You know, younger minds, you young people are great. You can conceive these things. Keep working at us older guys. Got to kind of take more time to think through it. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that this Son, this one who we'll see who came into the world, is the one who has created all things. Now again, doesn't Colossians 1 come to mind? Where Paul is giving that wonderful expression of Jesus Christ, that Christology, if you will, and he's the creator of all things. All things were formed by him. He is God himself. He's the heir. He's the full power and authority and has created all things. This is the image he gives us here. The reminder that as we picture Jesus as the one who is better, everything points to him. Everything. All that was in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, the one to come. And everything beyond that points back to him. It's all there. He's better. But it goes on from here. Those things we're going to have to pack out in days ahead. But I want you to then move to verse 3. He's spoken in the past through the prophets in various times and various ways. But in these last days he's spoken by the Son, who is the heir of all things and from whom all things are created. This is the Son we're talking about. And so if we're talking about the superiority of the Son, in verses 3 and 4, we have the superiority of Christ as the voice of God. If God is going to speak, he speaks through the authority, the superiority, if you will, of the voice that is Jesus Christ, the Son. And notice that in verses 3 and 4. In actual fact, verse 1 to 4 is all one sentence in the original language, but we in our English translations like to break them down, which is helpful for us to understand the text. And so look at just the three sentences in verses 3 and 4. I want to see it that way, because these are pictures or are presentations of who this Son is in his superiority. Look at verse 3. The first sentence says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So who is this one that's superior? Who is the one through whom God speaks? Well, it says there. It says, first of all, he's the radiance of God's glory. Now, whatever that means, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's the picture here. The picture is God is the light, is the Son, and his Son, S-O-N, is the radiance. Reading some historical material, and back in the very early days of the church, and the church fathers would write about this, and the picture often was of the Son itself, S-U-N. And the Son, when we look at the Sun, it radiates light, doesn't it? It comes off of that, radiates heat and everything else. And you can't have the radiance without the Sun, can you? In fact, you can't have the Sun without the radiance. They go together, and there's this picture that if you have the Sun, S-U-N, it's going to radiate. And if you have radiance, it speaks about the Son. And in one sense, that's the picture we have here. That the Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God, God the Father. If you have the Father who is this glorious one, it radiates through the Son. You see the picture? I'm trying to use human words, right, to understand concepts that are beyond us. But nonetheless, it describes for us the greatness, The radiance, he's the radiance. Not only that, look at the next sentence, what it says there. In that same sentence, excuse me. He's the exact representation of his being. He's not just the radiance, but the exact representation of his being. That is to say, he's not just kind of like a good one who serves the king himself, but he is the king. He's the exact representation. In that sense, you can't tell the difference. Now, we realize when we talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we talk about one God, correct? We did that almost a year ago. We studied the Trinity. Can you remember that far back? We have one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's only one God, but there's distinctness in the personhood of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, even a sense of subordination in terms of the roles that are given to the Godhead. We see that in the Scriptures. And so the picture here, of course, is oneness, but there is distinctness. He's the exact representation, it tells us here, of his being, God's being. And the third point of that is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So all of that we could expound further, but you get the picture there. The one who is better is very God himself. Notice, though, the second sentence. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The purification part, this speaks of the incarnation and the work of Jesus on the cross. He came into the world, he died on the cross to purify us, that is, to take away our sins, to deal with the sin problem. Not only is the God the one who speaks, the God who's creator, he is the one who provides redemption and salvation, and then it says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Another picture of God, the majesty. And again, he sits there, not as a subordinate servant, but as God himself, in all majesty and glory, and of course, one day in glory will come again. But again and again, the picture that keeps coming forth here is this is the majestic, glorious Son himself. And there's another sentence in verse 4, which I think helps elaborate this. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. There's that superiority again. That is the better. Now, again, you'll notice in verse 4 and following, we're going to learn more about what that means. How is the Son superior to the angels? We'll leave that, Lord willing, for next week. But here, the picture is quite clear, I think, because it says he's as much superior to the angels as his name is to theirs. He's inherited the name of glorious, righteous, sovereign. No angel has that. And so he's even better than them. Jesus is better. The point is that Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, coming into the world, is vastly, in every way, superior to all else, specifically in his role as God, the Son, and his service to come and save sinners like you and like me. Now, again, our time is going to hastily get away from us, but you see the picture, I hope, here, don't you? That things are developing in such a way that Jesus is better, and God has spoken this in wonderful clarity to the entire world and speaks to that to us through his word today. And I want us to see that as we move through our studies, this whole sense of Jesus is better. But the point that we need to drive home here is, okay, so how do we see this in the context of our lives? Like, what is this going to do for us? Because ultimately, that's the question that people always ask. What's going to happen? How do we do this in our life? Well, think about it in this way, because this revelation of God supersedes all other revelations. This Son of God supersedes all other things. He is the Great One. You need to understand that here. The whole point of this is that you can find many things that are better. You can find a better church than this one, I'm sure. You can certainly find a better preacher than the one that's standing before you now. But you cannot find a better Savior. You cannot find a better King because there is none. There is only one. And that point needs to be driven to our hearts and minds here today. It's not as if, great, we've got this new thing coming out, but we'll look for something better. It doesn't get any better than this. It can't, because he's God. And so the rest of the book of Hebrews is just to lay that out to us, shall we say, on a silver platter. Here it is. Moses, Aaron, the law, covenants, Jesus is better. We need people to see that. And we need to see it in our lives as well. Well, so what's the conclusion? Let me suggest at least three points of application, or at least pursuits that should be in our mind. The first thing is this. I believe we're going to understand what the writer of Hebrews has for us here, is we need to pay attention. We need just to pay attention. If you notice throughout the whole context of Scripture, beginning to end, one of the themes there is God trying to get the attention of his people. Let's think about the Israelite nation. Did God bless them? Absolutely, abundantly in wonderful ways. Did they always follow him? Absolutely not, in many and varied ways. They found ways to leave God, to commit idolatry, to fall away from him. What did God do? He spoke to pay attention, to see the plight in which they find themselves. Folks, we need to pay attention. On one level, if you're not a Christian, pay attention. Your life, for lack of a better word and a bit dramatic, is in peril if you do not put your trust in Jesus Christ. Pay attention. And if we're part of the church, if we're believers, pay attention. There's a lot of stuff happening in our world. We're not paying attention. God needs to use us and wants to use us in these ways, but we're frittering away our days with meaningless exploits, getting excited about iOS 15 or something. All these things just play at it and keep us from what we're doing. Pay attention. Second, we need to listen. And I circle back to one of my early points. The problem is not God's communication. It's not as if there's a fuzzy signal, or it's like, you know, Michael scrambling around back there and he's got a bad connection and can't get this feed or that feed. No, that's not with God. The problem is with us. We don't listen very well, do we? We're not listening. Parents, we tell our kids to listen, don't we? And sometimes we learn that we as parents don't listen very good. We need to listen. And we listen first and foremost by stop talking. You can't hear what people are doing if you're talking. Too much noise. Stop, listen, take quiet time in the Word, meditation upon the Scriptures, prayer time with God, walking wherever, and just listening to the Spirit speak through His Word. We sing that wonderful hymn here, Word of God Speak. And I love it because you think through that and it's just, God, your word needs to speak to me. I got to stop talking and listen. Let's do that. Let's listen to what God has to say. But then the last point I would suggest is we need to be pursuing with passion our God. Listen, if we see that Jesus is better, let's be about pursuing him. If we know that he is superior, then everything else has to trail behind in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Career, love interests, all those things, they take the back seat. Because you know very well, if we pursue Jesus first, then everything else will come into play. In fact, Jesus said that himself, didn't he? Seek first my kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. The problem is we try and do it the other way around. We'll seek first these things and tack Jesus on because it's good to do. Nah, we don't do that. Pursue him with hope and joy because he is the only way to truth, the only way to fulfillment. He is better. And as I mentioned, the great thing about this, listen, is this. We don't have to wait for the introduction for something better, right? We don't have to wait for the new one coming out next year. It's not going to happen. What we're anticipating is the return of the one who is better, who is supreme, who is superior, the one who's coming to take us to be with him for glory. We await that with anticipation, but shall we say in the vernacular, it doesn't get any better than this because Jesus is the best. May God give us wisdom as we dive into his word to see these things, not just in the context of history, but in the context of our real lives every day. Heavenly Father, we don't have the capacity to understand your word, lest the Spirit open our minds to do that. So do what we pray. Help us, Lord, as we look at these things to know the truth of your word in wonderful and fresh and delightful ways, so that we will see in all things Jesus is better. And may our lives be a reflection of his superior grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.